We turn at God's Word tonight to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? Kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." The verses of this chapter to which we call our attention in particular this evening are verses 6 through 9. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." On this passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word, as we find it in Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism, and we'll be considering questions and answers 50 and 51. We'll save 52 for next week, the Lord willing, when Christ comes to judge the quick and the dead. And tonight we'll concentrate on His sitting at God's right hand. Questions and answers 50 and 51. Why is it added, "and sitteth at the right hand of God"? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that He might appear as head of His church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by His Holy Spirit He pours out heavenly graces upon us His members, and then that by His power He defends and preserves us against all enemies. Jesus suffered, died, rose again from the dead, and ascended into heaven in order that He might reign. That reign of Christ is what we're going to be considering in particular tonight. Christ sits enthroned in glory at the right hand of God, and presently He rules over all. He was sent into this world exactly for that end or purpose. This present Lord's Day deals with that third step in Christ's exaltation. In fact, this Lord's Day deals with the last two steps in Christ's exaltation. In question and answer 52, as we mentioned, we'll be considering His return in judgment. That's the final step in Christ's exaltation. But we're going to deal with, in a sermon tonight, that third step of Christ's exaltation, which is His being seated now at the right hand of God. In fact, what we really have here is the highest step in Christ's exaltation, that He sits at God's right hand and rules over all. The more I study this particular step in Christ's exaltation, Christ's kingdom now and the establishment of that kingdom, the more I find how important that particular theme in Scripture really is, that Christ reigns in His present kingdom. It is little wonder that there is so much talk now in these last days in which we live of that subject of Christ's kingdom and His rule, and that in many different theological circles today. This Lord's Day gives us excellent opportunity tonight to treat this important truth of God's Word. And we do, and as we do, we must bear in mind that this reign of Jesus Christ indeed is God's purpose for Christ. It's His purpose in His death. It's His purpose in His ascension, that He might now reign at God's right hand. In fact, the answer to question 50 begins that way. Why is it added He sits at God's right hand? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, for this purpose, that He might reign there over all creatures. And for that reason, we consider the purpose of God tonight, too, regarding Christ sitting at God's right hand. So we consider then the place of Christ's reign in God's purpose and kingdom. We do so under the theme tonight, our sovereign King. That's not now with reference to God, that's with reference to Jesus Christ Himself. He is our sovereign King. In the first place, we're going to consider Christ's kingdom. Secondly, Christ's rule in that kingdom. And then finally, Christ's glory in that kingdom. I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. Such is what God says in this psalm to the heathen nations of this world. And although this statement made in verse 6 of Psalm 2 applied typically to David and then to his sons that reigned after him in Israel, that is the royal line, nevertheless, it has, according to Acts 4, verses 25 and 26, and Acts 13, verse 33, it has direct reference to Jesus Christ Himself. It is Christ to whom God now speaks the words of verse 7 of this psalm. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. That's a direct reference to Jesus Christ. Christ, therefore, is the King that God has set on His holy hill of Zion. What that means for you and me, first of all, people of God, is Christ sits on a throne. He sits on that throne in the midst of His church, and He rules. He rules over that church. He sits in Zion, that is, His church now, and He rules over that church. That this prophecy, in fact, happened is evident from the Word of God in the New Testament to us concerning that rule of Jesus Christ that is spoken of in particular in Ephesians 1, the last several verses of that chapter. We read in verses 20 through the end of the chapter, which God wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand, there's the figure, set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head of over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Christ is the royal King. Christ reigns in the midst of His church, and He rules over that church. And yet, it's important for us to understand how this Word of God has become true. In that passage of Ephesians that we read just now, we find in verse 20 the various steps in Christ's exaltation. He was raised from the dead. There's the first step of his exaltation, to sit in heavenly places. There's his second step, that is, he ascended now into heaven, and that in order that he might sit at God's right hand. That was the way that Christ attained unto now this third step in his exaltation. He is placed at God's right hand. Having gone through his humiliation, his suffering, death, ascension into hell, and so on, he was raised, he was ascended, and now he is exalted at the very right hand of God in all power, so that he rules over all things. Now, we well know already that that expression, the right hand of God, is figurative. That man that sat at the right hand of the king in his throne room was the particular man in all of the king's realm, in all of his kingdom, that the king trusted most of anyone else in his kingdom. And because of that, he entrusted to that man who sat there at his right hand in his throne room, he entrusted to that man the entire rule of his kingdom. Nothing was exempted from the rule of that right-hand man of the king. That right-hand man ruled over everything on behalf of the king himself. Well, that's what's become true of Jesus Christ. As our divine human mediator, God, who is the high king, sitting enthroned in heaven, has in heaven, next to him there, at his right hand, our divine human mediator, Jesus Christ, and he has given to Jesus Christ the rule over everything that takes place in this present world. In other words, God has invested in Jesus Christ his own power and his own authority. And the decrees of God's eternal plan are given over into the hands of Jesus Christ too. Revelation speaks of that fact, you know, when that book appears there with the latchets on the book that kept the book sealed. And the question was asked, who's going to open the seals of that book? And the only one that was found worthy of doing that was the Lamb that was slain. Well, that was Jesus Christ. To Christ has given, God has given the power now to release the seals or the latchets on that book of his decrees, and all of the decrees that take place in the new dispensation now do so because Christ himself is in charge of doing that. Christ rules unconditionally at God's right hand. He reigns sovereignly over all things, just as sovereignly as what God himself reigns over all things. And no one now can question Christ's right, Christ's power, or Christ's will in his rule over all things. No one can even thwart the rule of Jesus Christ over the nations. Now, in that connection, of course, there's an important question that arises, and that question needs answering. So important is that question, beloved saints, that it will determine one's interpretation of Scripture as regards to the present as well as the future kingdom of Jesus Christ. What's the character? What's the nature of Christ's kingdom over which he rules? See, there are those who insist that Christ's kingdom in the future will take on some earthly form. That Christ is going to come in the future and establish some kind of an earthly kingdom. In fact, I think it's safe to say that those who believe this make up the majority of the church world today. Even many within the sphere of Presbyterianism and the Reformed churches. There are, on the one hand, pre millennialists who teach that Christ in the future is going to come personally to this earth and that he is going to establish his throne. He's going to sit on an earthly throne and he's going to rule over all of the nations of this world. And then there are some in that premillennialist camp that will go to this extreme and say that that throne of Jesus Christ is actually going to be set up in Jerusalem itself. And that he will sit there in Jerusalem with the Jews round about his feet now. And that from Jerusalem he's going to reign over everybody in this world. And he's going to reign here literally for 1,000 years, such is their interpretation, of course, of Revelation 20. On the other hand, there are those that are called postmillennialists who will make the claim, of course, that Jesus Christ is not personally going to come to this world and establish his earthly throne here. And yet, nevertheless, they say that there is a future earthly kingdom of peace and prosperity, and Christ will be ruling over that kingdom from heaven through his church. In other words, this world is gradually going to reach a point to where they're going to accept the rule of the Church of Jesus Christ in this world, and that church will establish now the laws of the Scriptures, and they'll reign over all of the nations. And there will be a wonderful long age, not literally perhaps 1,000 years, but a very, very long age where there will be an earthly kingdom of Christ over which the church will rule. And to that kingdom Christ will return at the end of time. Both of those views are based upon the fact that Christ will indeed establish an earthly kingdom. And that he'll do that sometime in the future. And both of these views, for that reason, are wrong. Christ himself teaches you and me that his kingdom then, when he came the first time, and his kingdom now, is never an earthly kingdom. He doesn't come to establish any kind of an earthly kingdom. He didn't do that in his advent, which the Jews thought that he would. But he doesn't do that now either. When the Pharisees asked Jesus concerning his kingdom, Jesus gave them this answer in Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. You cannot see the kingdom of God. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. Here's the kingdom of God in this world somewhere. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. In other words, he stresses there the spiritual character, you understand, of that kingdom. A little later on at his trial before Pilate, Pilate asks him again concerning his kingdom. And Jesus answers Pilate in John 18, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. It was exactly because of that spiritual nature of Christ's kingdom that men misunderstood him and even, mind you, put him to death. They did not want, the Jews did not want a heavenly kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. They wanted an earthly kingdom. And their Messiah that was going to be born was going to be an earthly king that would rule on David's throne over an earthly kingdom. And when Christ said, no, my kingdom is not of this world. I haven't come here to establish any kind of an earthly kingdom. They didn't want that Messiah. They rejected Christ as the Messiah. And even, mind you, put Jesus Christ to death because they didn't want a heavenly kingdom. Christ's kingdom always and ever is a spiritual and a heavenly kingdom. That's the character or the nature of Christ's kingdom. And we must never expect either that there's going to become or that there's going to come an earthly kingdom sometime in the future. The simple and clear explanation of Christ's kingdom in Scripture is that the reign of Christ over the church and the reign of Christ over the nations is taking place right now. The 1,000 years of Christ's rule in Revelation began when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and took His rightful place at God's right hand. That's when He began to rule over the nations and over His church and over this creation. And when Christ ascended, therefore, and took His place at God's right hand, then we know that He reigns. We can say that of Jesus Christ right now. Not that He will rule, but that He reigns. He reigns right now. And that rule will last 1,000 years. We don't deny that. That rule of Christ will last 1,000 years. That is to say, that reign of Jesus Christ will be until that particular time in God's eternal counsel when it's fulfilled and accomplished, and He sends Christ again at the end of time. In other words, the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 is symbolic and speaks of the new dispensational era between Christ's ascension into heaven and His return again at the end of time. And all things in God's plan are fulfilled. Then Christ will return and usher in the final manifestation of His kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. People of God, there's nothing complicated about that particular view of Christ's kingdom. It's simple. And it is the clear teaching of the Bible itself. And if that forms the basis of our understanding, then, of Christ's kingdom, all the passages of Scripture, not only in the New Testament, but all the passages of Scripture in the Old Testament as well, fall into place, you see. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Premillennialists would love to say, wouldn't they? See, I'm going to set my king on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. No. When you've got a messed up idea of what Christ's kingdom is, then you mess up in your interpretation of Old Testament prophecy as well. When you have the right view of Christ's kingdom, then a prophecy of this sort makes perfect sense. I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That does not refer to a literal throne of Christ in Jerusalem or on Mount Zion. This figure of our text in Psalm 2 refers to Christ's present rule over the church. And we can say that. You see, because in Hebrews 12, verses 22 and 23, the writer to the Hebrews equates Mount Zion with the church. I have set my king to rule in my holy hill of Zion. I have set my king to rule in my church. And that's what Christ is doing presently, ruling in His church. And when we make When we take these Old Testament prophecies concerning the kingdom of Christ and we relate them to what indeed is true of Christ now, then all of that Old Testament scriptures fall into place. And we don't misinterpret them as did the Jews in Jesus' day. Strange how the premillennialists will interpret those scriptures exactly in the same way the Jews did prior to the first coming of Jesus Christ. And they were wrong. That figure of our text in Psalm 2 refers to Christ's present rule, therefore. And he reigns over his kingdom, the kingdom of which he has, by his grace, made us members. Christ sits in the midst of Zion. Christ sits in the midst of his universal church. And he reigns in that church. His throne is there in his church. Can we see his throne in this world? Of course not. We can't see that throne. His throne is in heaven. That's where Christ is sitting right now. His is the kingdom of heaven. That's where his throne is. Then how does Christ reign in the midst of his church? How can we say he's right here with his church? Consider that already. In connection with Lord's Day 18 of the Heidelberg Catechism, it says there that Christ is no time absent from his church. He's with his church in his majesty, by his spirit, by his grace. He dwells in the midst of his church, right here, right now. Where? In our hearts. That's where Christ reigns. And there's no doubt about it that that church of Jesus Christ is universal. He reigns over a universal church. Wherever Christ establishes his church in this world, there Christ dwells, in the hearts of his people. And there he's ruling. He's ruled throughout all of the ages. He rules throughout all of the nations of this world. But Christ is reigning right now. My kingdom comes not with observation. You cannot see it with your eyes, but Christ lives in us. The church, of course, or the kingdom of Christ, becomes visible in a certain respect when you find the faithful church of Jesus Christ being gathered in this world. And you can say in a very real way, well, there's the kingdom of Christ in that faithful church that's being gathered. But certainly we cannot see that kingdom of Christ in its entirety. We never will until we reach heaven. And yet, though Christ is head or king over his church, we also have to understand that Christ's rule extends over all of the earth, over all of the nations of this world, over all of the creation, for that matter. It's true that Christ's kingdom itself is made up of only God's elect people over which Christ rules. They are governed by Christ through his Spirit and his Word and his grace in their hearts. But Christ in his rule also reigns over the wicked. That's evident from the psalm here, Psalm 2, first few verses of Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, saying. I'm not misinterpreting that word anointed there, because Christ means anointed. And when it is quoted in the New Testament scriptures, the word anointed is replaced by the name Christ. Against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Christ holds the nations within his power and within his sway, and they fulfill his will. They don't want to. They do not want to. The wicked of this world do not want to fulfill Christ's will. They would rather take these bands, these cords that are wrapped around them, and break them asunder so that they can break outside of that rule of God and his anointed Son. But Christ is sovereignly directing all of the nations and the peoples of this earth in order to fulfill his will and his good pleasure. In unbelief, the wicked world and the nations of this world seek to rebel against that Jesus Christ who rules over them. The wicked will deny God's existence, won't they? They'll deny the rule of Jesus Christ. They'll take God's commandments. We see that so much in our society today. And throw them on the ground and trample them under feet and spit on those commandments of our God. The wicked will ignore the warnings of God's holy word to them. But that does not mean, people of God, that does not mean that Christ is not reigning over the wicked of this present world. Christ does rule, and he rules over them too. Christ rules over them in an entirely different way than he rules over his church. Christ sits at God's right hand, and he rules over his church in his love, and he leads them by his Spirit and grace and by his word. He dwells in the midst of his church, and he comforts his church, and he assures his church, and he preserves that church along the way. But that's not how he rules over the nations of this world. We're told in the psalm before us that he rules over the nations of this world with a rod of iron. Listen to verses 8 and 9 of this psalm. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Christ does not give peace to those who will rebel against his rule over them. He does not show his love toward the reprobate wicked of this world. Christ does not pat that wicked man on his back and say to him, "That's all right. That's all right. I love you anyway. And you have all the reason in the world to think highly of yourself and to go on in the way that you choose to go on. There is no peace, says my God, to the wicked." And Christ rules over these rebels with a rod. And it's a rod of iron. And he holds them in his powerful grasp and in his sway. And he directs even the wicked in their raging over against him in order to fulfill his sovereign will and his good pleasure. Christ's kingdom is never thwarted. It's not even thwarted by Satan himself. The gates of hell cannot prevail against his kingdom. And all things, Christ, right now, presently, at God's right hand, he's working all things, every little thing that takes place in the nations, in the creation, even, mind you, in the Christian church. He's working all those things toward one end, his return at the end of time. That's our King. That's the one who sits at the right hand of God in majesty and in power, highly exalted there in the heavens. Christ even uses, mind you, the ravings of the wicked of this world. He uses those ravings to fulfill his will and good pleasure. Though Christ sovereignly reigns over all things, it does not change the relationship between the wicked and the righteous. He may rule over all of us, the wicked and the righteous together, but that doesn't change the relationship between the wicked of this world and the righteous of this world. It doesn't change the relationship between the reprobate and the elect in this world, between the light and the darkness of this world, or between unbelief and faith. The relationship between the two is that of a stark contrast and a sharp antithesis that dwells between them. There's enmity that God has placed between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Perhaps we can do best again to relate this whole idea to an earthly kingdom, because that's what we're talking about this evening anyway, Christ's kingdom. When David, for example, established the kingdom of Israel, then that kingdom was larger and extended farther in its domain and its reaches than any kingdom previous to that time. In other words, David subdued nations under Israel. And if we were to look at a map now of David's kingdom, we would see that it extended all the way to the river Euphrates up on the north, down to the river of Egypt on the south. A large portion of land that took up that whole region there on the east side of the Mediterranean Sea. All of these nations were subjected to David and his rule. All of these nations paid tribute to David. But that did not make the people of those nations the citizens of the kingdom of Israel. They weren't citizens. To be a citizen of the kingdom of Israel, you had to belong to the 12 tribes. Those were the people of God's kingdom, or of David's kingdom. But it is also true that if these nations could break the cords and the bands that David held on them, they certainly would have done that. If they were more powerful than David, and they could have broke his rule over them, because he had subdued them, then those wicked nations would have done that. In fact, later on, when David's sons lost the power and control of these nations, they did that. They broke away from that kingdom of David. Well, in a certain sense, we can say the same thing is true of Christ's kingdom. Christ holds sway over all of the kingdoms and nations of this world, rules over them all. But that does not mean that the peoples of these nations, or all of the peoples of these nations, enjoy the rule of Christ over them by His grace and Spirit. The wicked of this world, the unbelieving of this world, hate that kingdom of Christ. They don't want anything to do with it. So that Christ reigns over all of the wicked of this present world, as well as over all of the righteous, does not imply that there's some kind of a friendship that Christ now has established between Himself and the wicked unbelieving of this world. There is none. The wicked of this world, in attempting to break God's bands from them and loose God's cords from them, hate Christ. They hate that King, and they hate God too. But because they cannot turn in their wrath against them, most they can do is try to ignore them. They turn in their wrath against the citizens, Christ's kingdom. And they hate the true citizens of the kingdom of God, of Christ. That's where Satan is always aiming his attacks. Against the church of Christ in this world, Satan wants to destroy the kingdom of Christ, the church of Christ in this world. And to do that, he uses every tactic known to man and then some. Satan uses prosperity. He uses affluence. He uses riches. He uses wealth. He uses comforts in an attempt to tempt God's people to walk in the ways of sin that money can buy. Satan aims that attack at the Church of Jesus Christ here in our own land. And he uses unbelieving men and women. He uses unbelieving guys and girls of this wicked world in an attempt to lure away God's people from the confines of the church in Christ's kingdom. In other places of this world, Satan uses out-and-out persecution against the church. In still other places, he uses poverty. Why? Because Satan and this wicked world does not want Christ to rule. They don't like it that Christ sits in God's right hand and rules over all. And they would break loose from His sovereign rule over them if they could. But they can't. It's impossible. So they try to kill the church physically. They try to lure the church away from Jesus Christ spiritually. We ought to realize that, people of God, there is a war going on here. And we're involved in that war. Don't think we're not. Satan wants to take the place of Christ in his rule over this world. And he and the wicked world are ruthless in attempting to achieve their ends. And that's our battle, too. But there is this word of God to you and to me in the midst of all of this battle. Jesus himself speaks it to you and to me. He says to us, "Fear not, little flock, for I have overcome the world." And he has through his rule at God's right hand. Christ reigns. Christ rules. And there is no one in this world that can separate you and me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe it? Do you believe that? It's true. Christ at God's right hand defends and he preserves his church in this world. And as we said, not even the gates of hell can prevail against that church of Jesus Christ. Church institutions may come and they may go. The church as an institute may fall. Nominal Christianity may be swept along by the apostasy that we find in our present world and society and be ruined. But God's elect church will never fail because over the earth, Christ's power will prevail. How weak we are. How small we are. How defenseless we are as we stand alone in ourselves. Who among us here of ourselves could stand against the wicked world and the nations of this world that would kill us? I mean, even much of the so-called church of today is against us. But Christ sits on his holy hill of Zion, and he dwells in the midst of his church, and he lives among us, and he lives within us, and by his Spirit, Christ is preserving his people still and preserving his church. He gives us the Word, and that Word is a shield that we can use over against the onslaughts of Satan himself. Never, never will Satan be able to pluck us out of the hand of our Almighty Savior who sits in the heavens and rules at God's hand. Never will Satan or this wicked world be able to pluck you and me out of the hand of our Almighty God. They cannot, because Christ rules sovereignly in the heavens. No one and nothing in this world will destroy Christ's true church. Not because of how strong you and I are in ourselves, we're not, but because Christ is the head of the church and he reigns in the heavens. Beautiful. Nothing can happen that will annihilate the church in this world. Christ preserves the church in another way too, beloved saints, in his rule. No one can rob us of that powerful work of God's grace in our hearts. The Spirit of Christ that dwells within you and me is greater than all of the powers of evil that surround us and seek to destroy us. But Christ preserves us not only because of the power of his Spirit and grace in us, so that we're not overcome by sin, but Christ preserves us by directing every affair that takes place in this world. Nothing is happening by chance. Christ is coming to judge all peoples in all nations. And nothing will stop that coming of Jesus Christ at the end of time when he returns in judgment. But on the contrary, everything that Christ is working in this world today, everything, they're not just a bunch of arbitrary events that are going on. Everything that Christ works now, he works together so that he can return in judgment. All of the disasters that we read of going on in creation, Christ is using them. all of the events that are going on in all of the nations around us right now, all of the events that are going on in all the various pagan religions of this world, including, by the way, Islam and its terrorism, all of those events God is directing. Christ is directing as He sits there at the right hand of our God. Christ rules. Christ is directing even the apostasy, mind you, that takes place in the false Christian church of today, always to bring about His second coming. Don't underestimate the power of Jesus Christ and His rule at God's right hand. And there's something else, and I know that we don't always understand that sometimes when we're involved in the midst of our own suffering. But Christ actually uses every little affair and event that takes place in our everyday lives for our good and our salvation. Sickness, death, persecution, poverty, what have you. Christ uses all of these things in our own individual lives to save us and to bring us into glory. He's our Lord. He's our King. And tonight we pay homage to Him. In this we are made to see the glory of our King who sits at God's right hand. Maybe we cannot see that glory with our physical eyes. In fact, we can't. Nevertheless, with the spiritual eyes of faith, we see Jesus Christ at God's right hand in all of His glory. We see the world under His control and in His power. So powerful is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So glorious. I know that when you look at it in the affairs that go on in this present world, it might appear as if sinful man is succeeding at this point of breaking outside of the cords of God's rule and Christ's rule over them. Sure seems like it, doesn't it, in our society today? All of the wickedness seems to prevail in society, and we see all of the events that are going on in this world. It kind of makes your head whirl, even when you try to sit down and look at what's going on with the elections. Frustrating. God is mocked. God is scorned in this world. Why does God keep silence? Why does not Christ come and destroy them all and show that He is the King who rules over all? Fear not, little flock. It will all take place. Christ reigns, and He comes, and He will not silent be. He will not come silently, and He will come. And He will destroy the wicked around us. These things Thou hast done, and I kept silence, God says to the wicked in Psalm 50. Ah, yes, the words of the psalmist at the very end of Psalm 2. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. And rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Christ is glorified in the heavens, and Christ will be glorified in the end. And right now, you and I hold our sovereign King in the highest esteem, the head of our church, of His church in this world, the head of God's people, the one who rules in us by His Spirit and His Word. His is the power. His is the glory forever and ever. He rules. Let the kingdoms tremble. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and blessing and power at God's right hand. I believe. Isn't that what we confess? I believe in Jesus Christ, who suffered, who died, who was raised, who ascended into the heaven, and even now, He sits at God's right hand, and He reigns. Amen. Our Father and our God, we are thankful unto Thee that our Savior reigns over all in His majesty and in His power, and that we have nothing to fear when we are held in that hand of our Almighty Savior and in Thy Almighty hand. May we be encouraged in that word too, Father, as we are called upon to live in these last times when we see so much trouble in the world. Father, give unto us the grace to look unto Thee and to look unto Thy Son, and find the strength to go on from day to day, living a life of thankfulness and godliness before Thee. Forgive us of our sin, even the sin that we committed here in Thy house in this evening hour, and keep us now. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.